Well, good morning. Just in case this is your first time here and you just dropped in, just know that we're in the book of Revelation and you're free to leave if you we're almost, by the end of the day, we're going to be almost a quarter of the way through. And we're just getting started, okay? So last week, we've covered chapter 1, which is a sort of a preliminary vision of God's majesty and might. Covered the letters to the seven churches, which give us a snapshot of the world outside the church, the world inside. Things are not looking good for the church. John is then invited to come up and see. We have a throne vision in heaven. And it's interesting because scholars say that what is actually depicted is what's called a war chariot. Not my first image of God. But in the ancient world, if you had a chariot, that's essentially what it was. He then uses a collage of images. We use the metaphor kind of this overlay, so we have this sort of vision of heaven and just kind of like, what was he smoking? That was your comment last week, wasn't it, Jane? Yeah. What was he smoking? But it's a collage of images from Exodus, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, two different chapters of Ezekiel. And what John has essentially shown is wonderful imagery of the power and the majesty of God. And if you step back, what you're really seeing is that everything on heaven and earth worshiping God, celebrating God's victory, using a Roman image of throwing down crowns or casting crowns, which is what you would do before a victorious Roman general or an emperor when they're celebrating what is called a triumph. These crowns of that are woven from plants to be thrown down. Today we continue in chapter 5 with the scroll and the lamb. Very much at the heart now of what John's trying to get across. So we begin with these words. Then I saw at the right hand of one seated in the throne. Now, we know the Apostles' Creed. Who's at the right hand of one seated at the throne? Jesus. Well, in this case, it's different. A scroll. Written on the inside and on the back. So both sides. It's full of information. Sealed with seven seals. By the way, what does that mean? That puppy is sealed, okay? You could put 50 on it. It wouldn't do any more than 7. And I saw a mighty angel. This is over and over, mighty angels. Proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began, this is John's voice, I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, just unpacking this first part, John is shown a scroll in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. A lot of symbolism here, but it reminds us, or it would remind John's readers, of another famous scroll that they would have already known about. So as John's saying these words, this scripture image is going to come to them. And it's actually from the book of Ezekiel. I looked, and a hand was stretched out to me, and a written scroll was in it. It had writing on the front and in the back. Now, a scroll is in heaven, so a scroll is in the ancient world knowledge, information written down. So this is knowledge coming from God. It's at the right hand of God, which signifies it's some significance. That's why we say Jesus is at the right hand. Or this is my right-hand person. So we got knowledge. It's at the right hand of God. This is important. It contains information. It is in heaven, so it contains what only God can know, which is stuff we would like to know, but we do not know because we're not in heaven. The angel has already told John the content of this information. Remember, when the book is summarized, what will take place? John says the book contains what is, and what is to be. What is was chapter 2 and 3. We haven't got to the to be yet. We actually won't actually get to it till next week. But what must take place? In other words, the future. What God will do. So the imagery is saying that the future, which we do not know, is contained in this scroll in heaven that God knows. And if we can just get this scroll open, we'll be able to know this and have this. Only God can know these things. They wait to be revealed. John weeps because what's the problem? Can't do it. Now, in our world, we may not, that may be a little bit sad, but in John's world, it actually carries a whole different level of meaning. For example, if it cannot be opened, it cannot be read. And if it cannot be read, what is written in it cannot happen. And if these things cannot happen, then things will continue to be the way they are. And do you remember how they are? The church is suffering immensely and will continue to suffer in oppression. So this is why John weeps. It's as though he's being condemned for all the horrendous stuff to simply continue in the future. But this state of affairs now takes a radical shift. Verses 5 and 6. Then one of the elders, remember there's 24 elders representing the 24 groups of priests that waited on God in the earthly temple, said to me, "Do not weep. See," and here we go again, what's he smoking? "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is a vegetable, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and the seven seals. I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," right there, God, "a lamb standing as if he had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes." You ever seen one of those? Run, okay. "Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." Now, John has just hit us for the second time with this kaleidoscope of images. He sees a lion, and somehow or another that lion is a plant, the root of Jesse, who suddenly becomes a lamb. And at a literal level, you just start tripping breakers going, what the heck is going on here? And again, it's not an ordinary lamb. It's got seven horns and seven eyes, and we probably know there's a little bit of symbolism going on there. And the seven eyes are the seven spirits, which John has already talked about, so we have to kind of loop back, flying around the world. This is weird. This is one of those places when people read Revelation, they just go, close it and let's just move on, kind of thing. So, but again, had a person, a professor at Perkins, just out there, he said this: if you read the book of Revelation and can understand it, you have a PhD in Old Testament. Because what we're going to see is tons of stuff in the Old Testament. So let's unpack it. As with the earlier images, they may be somewhat obscure to us unless we've done the background work. But John's audience, which are basically Jews who become believers in Jesus, they know their Jewish scriptures. They know the Torah, they know the prophets, they know the writings, so they're going to get this. The earlier set of images came from Jewish scriptures. This one has a twist because it's from Jewish Christian scriptures. We're going to see not just Jewish images, but we're going to see Jewish images that have been reworked within a Jewish Christian environment. Gentiles would not get this. Jewish Christians would get this. How early Christians interpret them. For early Christians, all the images that we've just seen, this collage, mean the same thing. They're all code for Jesus. And if you know your Old Testament and you know early Christian iconography, you got that. If not, hang with me, okay? All the images are used in early Christian tradition to talk about who Jesus is, the Lion of Judah. He is the root of David, and he is the Lamb. So let's just look at some places that's been done. This idea of Judah being a lion actually goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. He crouches down and stretches out like a lion. So after this, a lion became the symbol for the tribe of Judah. Over in Micah 5, we have Jewish hope that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So you may remember this from Christmas. "But you, O Bethlehem, the Bethlehem of Ephratah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to rule Israel." The lion is a symbol for Judah. Judah is believed to be the tribe from which the Messiah will come. Book of Hebrews connects this. Hebrews is a Jewish Christian scripture. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." The image of the root of David, or the root of Jesse, is also an image applied to Jesus. Here's where it originally comes from, Isaiah. "A shoot shall come up out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This had to do with the destruction of the kingdoms and the fact that they were going to be taken out of into exile and the king would be no more, but God would raise from the stump of Jesse. Remember who Jesse was? David's father. So when you're saying Jesse, you're referring to Judah, David. The Spirit will rest upon him. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke both make this affirmation. Matthew, an account of the genealogy of Jesus. Who is he? The Messiah, the son of who? David of the lineage of the house of Judah. Luke, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David of the tribe of Judah. Romans makes it explicit. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, to in him the Gentiles shall hope. And again, then we have the lamb image. You may remember that John, when Jesus first steps on the stage in the Gospel of John, the John the Baptist said, has this statement. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the end of the world. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the son and root of David, is the Lamb of God. Jewish Christians knew this. They know exactly what he's talking about. John's audience would have had no difficulty understanding who he's referred to. And at the end of Revelation, just in case we're a little bit slow, Revelation makes it clear. It is I, Jesus. I am the root and the descendant of David. So it's key imagery for John. But the lamb is not just a reference back to the Gospel of John, to the sacrifice and for the forgiveness of sins. The image of the lamb would also evoke this memory. Remember, there was a lamb in the Exodus story. And the lamb played a key role in the Exodus story. The lamb was slain, the blood was put on the lintels, and the angel of death passed over the houses of those who had it. So it becomes a symbol for salvation, for deliverance from death, forgiveness of sins. The Passover commemorated God's deliverance through the blood of a lamb. This is also part of the early Christian imagery about who Jesus is. Paul used the imagery, 1 Corinthians, for our Paschal Lamb Christ has been sacrificed. John's just piling images that are used elsewhere in Scripture, Old Testament and this time also with the New Testament. John uses symbolic language to tell us more about this Jesus, and this one maybe not so obvious. We got seven eyes and seven horns. Anybody want to take a run at it? What? All-seeing and all-powerful. Omniscient and omnipotent is our Lord. Okay? And who is our Lord? Who's the Lamb? John makes no distinction between Jesus and God. He does not have the Trinity. He has a binity. Okay? Trinity is centuries in the future. But for him, God is Jesus. Jesus is God. He just flows back and forth of those. John is introduced, the image of the seven horns in chapter 4. Now he repeats it for emphasis. The seven horns are added to the image. Again, lies, you've already figured out. An eye is to see, seven, all perfect, complete, all seeing, all knowing, omniscient. That one sort of makes good sense. John gives us variations on this. He will say a messenger from God has, remember this? Eyes all around, eyes in the front, eyes in the back. And on the inside as well as the outside, and seven. How many times can he tell you before we get it? Okay. What does God know? God knows everything. In each case, John is symbolically talking about what it is that God can know. By the way, if you are a people being persecuted, is this a message you need to hear? God knows. God cares. As true last week, again, we're going back to the Exodus story. This time we're going to go all the way back to the burning bush to pull in this wonderful image from chapter 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt, or Asia Minor. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a land good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The last thing John says to reinforces this idea that eyeballs are flying around. Translate it. What's he saying? all-seeing, all-knowing. And where can God see? Flying eyeballs cover everything. Now, don't read that scripture right before you go to bed tonight. Your dreams will be really wild. But again, it makes sense. Seven. Not only seeing inside, outside, all around, flying. There's no place. What is the psalm says? If I climb to the topmost mountain, thou art there. If I go to the deepest sea, thou art there. It's that same kind of affirmation being made here. God sees, God knows, God cares, and God will act. Remember that chariot that's out there. John again is once again drawing on Zechariah, one of his favorite prophets. Tells us what the eyes are doing. This is what Zechariah has to say. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. We've got that figured out. Through these images, John is reminding his readers that God knows what they're going through. Then we switch over to the seven horns. Again, I grew up in West Texas. Anybody ever tried to wrestle a bull? Do not advise it, okay? My grandfather had a bull I used to tinker with, much to my shortcomings there. Horns, anybody that's been around cattle, you going to steer clear of the horns? For good reason. Horns are a universal symbol in the ancient world of power. So we're talking about horns, we're talking about power. Again, we're going to go to the prophet Zechariah. But again, the image shifts. I looked and saw how many? For John, four is not enough. We got to have what? Seven. It's got to be perfect. I asked the angel to talk to me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So there it's a negative destruction imagery. John changes it into an image for God's power. Again, seven is perfect. The Lamb is all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent. So not only does God know what is going on in our lives, God has the capacity to act. You remember the chariot? Do you remember what was in front of the chariot? Nothing. Smooth sailing. That chariot can go and can dance. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll to bring God's deliverance to pass. So we have this. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. So Christ takes the scroll from God. And a little drama here, you know what's coming. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, you can't just read it. You got to have some drama here, okay? Fell before the Lamb, each holding their harp, golden bowls full of... What are we witnessing again? Worship. Anytime we're in heaven, what's going on? Worship. The golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's a shift, but if you're a Jew and you've been to the temple, you know exactly what he's referring to. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the scrolls, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God's saints. Now, this is actually what he's referring to. Do you remember in the Christmas story in Luke, John the Baptist's father, in the opening scenes? He's at the altar of incense. And the altar of incense is where you symbolically take the prayers of the people. You put things into the fire. And where does smoke go? Where's God? Symbolically, God's prayers arise to God's people. So God, well, that really doesn't work for John because we already know the eyeballs can see anything. But again, showing everything worshiping God, harps and bowls of incense. These are items used in the temple that would be very familiar to anybody Jewish. Shifting metaphors, though, becomes the prayers of the saints. And again, if you know this altar, you actually have a physical reminder what that is. Burning incense, rising to God, prayers of God, prayers of people rise to God, symbolically, and we'd say God can hear prayer anywhere, okay. Symbolically, what's being said? God knows. God hears. They rise to God. Once again, he reminds us that God is aware of the suffering of the people. This is something he goes back to again and again. John will remind us of his care over and over. It's a recurring theme. God holds the seven churches in his hand. Remember that? So you're in good hands with Allstate. Okay. Christ walks among the churches. Remember that? God has eyes that patrol the earth. Our prayers for deliverance are incense that rise to God. Do you get where he's coming from? God knows. God cares. The image then ends with everything in heaven being invited to sing a new song. The Lamb is worthy to open it. Now, sing a new song may be a reference that we may or may not know, but it's another Exodus reference. And it speaks about God's power to deliver God's people from an oppressor. You may remember the crossing of the Red Sea. Cecil B. DeMille works for me, just so you know. 100 feet this side, 100 feet. Very dramatic. But you may remember on the far side, they sang of God's victory this a couple of times. But I'll give you Miriam's song. When she said, Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he has thrown into the sea." In Jewish tradition, that song becomes what is called a new song. So in Psalm 98, we have this. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have got him victory." So throughout new Jewish tradition, this image of a new song that we're invited to sing is a song about God's victory over those who oppress God's people. So in Isaiah, we have this. "Sing to the Lord a new song. The Lord goes forth like a soldier." You might say, riding a chariot. "Like a warrior, he stirs." This is not language we're taught, is it? We don't think of God as a warrior, but the scripture's there. "Like a warrior, he stirs up his fury. He shows himself mighty against his foes." Now in heaven, this song is being sung. God is once again about to act. God is once again about to deliver God's people. But this future, again, is symbolically contained in a scroll sealed with seven seals. No one is worthy to open, but now we're told dramatically, there is one that's worthy. The Lamb is worthy. Why? John's real clear on this. This is a theme that's going to evolve through that. What happened to Jesus? On the cross. Slaughtered. Blood. And remember the word that's translated different ways, but the word that John uses over and over and over is the word martyr. Jesus is a martyr. He died for his faith. He was faithful to God. He's worthy because he was martyred, because he was slaughtered by his enemies. Again, if you're a Christian, you've got no problem knowing what John's talking about. If you're a Roman who just walked in the room, you're not quite sure what's going on. But for those of us who are Christians, we know he's talking about the cross of crucifixion. You may remember 1 Corinthians. "For the message about the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." John believes that firmly. Here's John's message. If the Lamb is worthy to worship in heaven because he was slain, if the Lamb has conquered through his death and being obedient to God, then what kind of a life is acceptable for the disciples of Jesus? This should make you uncomfortable. For John, don't give in to the oppressor. Resist the oppressor, even if it costs you your life. We know that throughout Christian centuries, many have died and many continue to die. For John, again, there is only one answer. We are called to follow our Lord's example, and our Lord's example was of martyrdom. And that's an uncomfortable place to be. One who's not given in, one who, like Christ, has been obedient even unto death, as Paul says in Philippians. Now, in each of the seven letters, going back, remember John reminded us this? Anyone who has an ear, listen. To everyone who conquers, what's conquer mean? Being faithful, and it may be mean being martyred, yeah, but being faithful to God. John's not alone. Look at 1 Peter. "And if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, God likes that." So running, taking care of yourself, playing it safe, playing it cautious is not a high value for either Peter or for Revelation. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. Does it get much clearer than that? Again, not saying I like that and I'm not comfortable with it, but there it is. For early Christians, Christ was a role model whom we're called to emulate. Again, look at Hebrews. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, our pioneer, perfecter of our faith. For the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, holding that as a model. Verse 10. This is in heaven. This is what's being sung in the worship service. By your blood you ransom for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom, a priest serving our Lord, and they will reign on earth. Now, saints reigning on earth, commentators, that's probably one of the most radical statements in the New Testament. It's not obvious, but think about it. Is somebody already reigning? If God reigns, are there implications? Are there implications for earthly rulers and earthly kings? Okay. Again, an uncomfortable place to be. If God is going to rule on earth, not that we go to heaven to escape, but if God is going to reign, God's kingdom is going to rule, does that have implications for earthly kingdoms who are already here? Yeah. And within a few, during this time period, there are, we know from Pliny the Younger and others, when John is writing, Christians are dying. Because they will not worship Caesar as God. They will not worship Rome. And we know from Pliny's letter that the threat of persecution is making a bunch of Christians backtrack and worship Caesar. And so he's pushing, no, don't do that. But it might be costly. Not surprisingly, we have evidence that many Christians at this point basically walked away. The cost is too high. Can you understand why? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you think that Christians do that now?
Oh, yeah, every day. I do it every day, don't you? Yeah, yeah.
I do.
Yeah. Lots of compromises that I would rather not think about. That's one of the powers of Scripture. You read Scripture and you go, oh, I wish it didn't say that. You know, makes me uncomfortable. Well, somebody once said, here's the purpose of Scripture, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And it does it well. Okay. This is some comforting the afflicted, but the downside is there's some comfortable people who may get afflicted. We will see that. So again, from Daniel, the Holy Ones of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. So this goes back again, reaching back. The kingship and dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. Ooh. God's going to give the Roman Empire to us. God's going to give the kingdoms of this world to God's people, according to Daniel. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey. I'm sure Rome loves that. In Daniel and Revelation, apocalyptic literature, there is a decidedly subversive message. For God to rule, others cannot. And that's a hard place to be. Later in Revelation, John has no difficulty identifying Rome as Ha-Satan, Satan. He has no difficulty with that at all, which raises all kinds of issues for us. Five, bringing it home here. When I looked, I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. They numbered quite a few. Myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. We have that worship service going on. By the way, heaven's a crowded place. What are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor. It just rolls and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea, this is not a factual statement, because it clearly is not happening, But this is a vision. And all of them singing to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory for and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, let it be. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Again, this is Daniel imagery. Daniel also see thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 worshiping God in heaven. Again, John's being reminded. Remember Elijah, who fled after Jezebel threatened to kill him? And he said basically this. God says, why are you here, Elijah? He says, I'm here because nobody loves you except me. And they want to kill me. And God says, forget that. Go back, and for the several thousand who still worship me, you've got a job to do with them. Just reminding you that you're not alone. And again, we're not alone. There's lots on earth who are actually worshiping God. Now we see something distinctly Christian. They're worshiping the one on the throne, and they're worshiping the Lamb. At this point, you can't do this if you're just a Jew. Because, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now we have two. Worshiping God and Jesus equally. Scene comes to a close. All the obstacles are removed. The scroll can be opened. It can be read. God's future can be revealed. All we have to do is to break the seven seals. So next week, we're going to break all seven of them. Okay? Sounds good. Yes, quick question before we leave. Well, in apocalyptic literature, of which Revelation is the crown jewel, there are no shades of gray. It's black or it's white. You're in or you're out. You're friend or you're foe. You're with God or you're with Satan. Well, I'll tell you this, in periods of time when people are persecuted, our thinking tends to lose shades of gray. When you're being persecuted and you're suffering, it's a little harder to think in shades of gray. It's much easier to say they're evil because they oppose me. They need to be destroyed so that we can survive. Okay? And let's be honest, there is some of that in apocalyptic, there is some of that in John. We're going to destroy the human race about four times over. And for a lot of us, it's kind of like, that's the icky part. But I guarantee you, there were some people in the first century who did not think that was icky. They're going, yes! Those people who are doing all this horrendous, they kill my wife, they kill my parents, they kill my friends. What do I want to see happen to them? I've got some real good ideas on that. Now, one of the things in Revelation is, we're never invited to do that. That's always God who acts. Nowhere in Revelation does it ever advocate any Christian doing anything violent. It's essentially God is a God of justice. God will level the playing field. And we may have some images of what that looked like. And it will not be good for those who oppose God. Yes?
Well, I don't think anybody in America is going to die as a martyr for Christianity. But if you lived in Iran, you would be faced with dying for your faith. Is that a better Christian than a Christian in America who doesn't have to ever become a martyr for his faith?
John does not deal with that. But I think a fair question to ask is, we may not die physically, but are we being asked to compromise our faith for the culture? And that's a legitimate question. And that's a very uncomfortable question. What are the corollaries? What are the similar things that we face? It's not death. And nobody's going to say you got to go, light a candle to Caesar and worship, the divine image. But are there analogies for that? Mm-hmm. How many forms does idolatry take? And those are the places that, as we roll forward, we'll see John. There's lots of implications, even if, thank God, we don't deal with it the same way. But you're right. Across the world, there are many places where Christians pay the price.